hymn that's so familiar to us, how much it related to what we're looking at again in 1 Peter. Actually, since we began our time looking at the Ten Commandments, I wanted to say something more about them and then tie what I'm saying into our study in 1 Peter. So first of all, a statement of fact as it relates to the Ten Commandments, and it's this: if you do not keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, if you do not keep the Ten Commandments sinlessly, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. New Testament writer James, in his second chapter, said it this way: "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. He that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you don't commit adultery, but if you murder, you become a transgressor of the law." Fact of the matter is, we have not only broken all of the Ten Commandments in some way, in spirit or actual, during our short stay here on earth, but the reason we have broken all Ten Commandments is because we were born with Adam's sin nature. We don't get this, and I keep bringing it around for us to understand. When David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me," he wasn't saying my mother was an adulteress or an immoral woman. He was expressing the theological fact that we inherit from our fathers a sin nature. And it begins at conception. And so even if we had wanted to keep God's law perfectly, we couldn't do it. In a word, our spiritual condition before God is hopeless. But what if someone could actually do this? What if someone could actually keep God's Ten Commandments perfectly? And in fact, sinlessly, not just in the letter of the law, but in the spirit of the law as well. What if they could keep the whole of God's Old Testament law perfectly? And what if that person were able to take that sinless record that he had and somehow apply it to our spiritual ledger in heaven? Of course, that's precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Not only when he came to earth and lived a sinless life, but when he died on Calvary's cross, paid the penalty for our sins, and rose victorious from the grave. In the words of John the Baptist, he became the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. And so his sinlessness is now placed to my account. What I could not do because of a sin nature and because of my actual life, he did for me. And when I trust what he did for me, God applies his work to my account. Now, you and I who live in the relative peace of the West, especially here in the United States, where there is still some relative tolerance to those of us who embrace biblical Christianity, and where until recently the general attitude among those who are not Christians has been basically live and let live. If you want to believe in the Bible and in Jesus Christ and all of that, that's fine. Our attitude could easily not make the connection between the biblical gospel message and the problems that we face in life. And I'm amazed as I'm reading through Peter's epistle and seeing this, it's like it's all coming back, not only as if I knew it in the past fully, it's coming back in a whole new way. The gospel has everything to do with the problems that I face in life. You know, as Peter took pen in hand and began to write to these believers in the first century, who were, in some cases, being severely persecuted precisely because they were Christians and they had heard and believed the gospel. And they not only believed that Jesus Christ had paid the penalty for their sin and that by trusting them, their sins would be forgiven, but they they also believed that he was the only way to God. And all religions aren't created equal. And because they believed that, they were under severe persecution. And as I've been repeating for several weeks, it's of no small significance that as Peter began to write these words of encouragement to them, the Holy Spirit led him to place at the forefront the assurances of their salvation as a means of encouraging them in their walk. The message of the gospel. So, for example, as he began to write the very introduction, not only does he acknowledge in verse 1 who these people were and where they were living geographically, but verse 2, immediately he reminds them of those facts that are universally true of all who are believers. No matter where you live in the world today, no matter when you live in the world today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is true of you. Verse 2, all three members of the Godhead are involved in your salvation. Peter says we were chosen by God the Father according to his foreknowledge, which Paul adds in Ephesians was done before the foundation of the world. And those whom God the Father chose, God the Holy Spirit sanctified, that is, he set them apart for obedience. I take that to be the initial obedience of faith, much less our further obedience throughout the Christian life. And finally, all of this was rooted in the finished work that God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did for us on Calvary. All three are involved. Now, that's just the beginning. That's just the introduction. And as we last week began to see, Peter points out that these are related now to the future, to the present, to the past. The thing that's related to the future is found in these opening verses. Peter explodes, virtually, with this wonderful blessing in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. Not just to any hope, not just to a random hope, as important as hope is to people who are being severely tested, and these believers were. But notice, God the Father caused those who are his to be born again to a living hope. And that living hope was brought about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me just insert here. If you're a genuine believer in Christ, not only have you been born again according to God's abundant mercy to a living hope, but notice this includes being included in the Lord's last will and testament. So verse 4, he says, we were to receive an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Not only is our inheritance everything that's bound up in our salvation in Christ, not only is that inheritance reserved, verse 4 says, it's reserved in heaven for you. It's kept for you there. But as we saw last week, if you're a believer, you yourself are being kept. And the second word there in verse 5 is a military term. You're being guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the believer's salvation, Peter says, which is already his, is not only being kept and reserved for him in heaven, he himself is being kept. There's a future perspective to what Peter's saying in these first three verses, you see. That is verses 3, 4, and 5. But that same salvation has a future tense to it, and it also has a present tense. Look at verse 6. Peter adds, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you're being grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Seems to me that there are at least two paradoxes for believers in these few verses we've just read here. And you know what a paradox is, don't you? Sure you do. It's a statement or that seems to be contradictory to common sense, and yet perhaps it's actually true. And the first of those is here in verse 6. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." How can you be greatly rejoicing while at the same time being grieved? Does that seem like a contradiction? I mean, is it possible? And yet with a perfectly straight face, Peter is saying, yeah, it is possible. But to appreciate what he's saying, by the way, we may do well to stop a minute and make sure that our definition of terms is in agreement with his definition of terms. Because most of us who lived through the latter part of the 20th century and now are now into the 21st century, especially here in the West, use that term rejoice often to refer synonymously to being happy. And they're not necessarily the same. Do you understand that? To rejoice and to be happy are not necessarily the same thing. I'm happy, for example, when in the words of the old musical Oklahoma, everything's going my way, right? I'm happy when I'm getting along well with my spouse and she's getting along with me and the kids are doing well and all the in-laws are getting along. I'm happy when my work associates are getting along, when work is going well. I'm happy when it's summertime and the living is easy. You know, how else can I say this? That's when I'm happy, but that's not the same as joy and rejoicing. In fact, as one man pointed out, joy is really the result of the gift of salvation. See, why is Peter starting with salvation as he launches into this to encourage people who are under severe pressures right now? It's because when you and I come to faith in Christ, one of the gifts that we receive is joy. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit? 9 qualities that he enumerates there. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. The Holy Spirit brings into my heart joy. And so in my life, in your life, if you're a believer, the natural result of salvation is joy. Life may be a pill. You know, things are going bad. I think of poor Sarah this past week. She starts the week, she and Levi are terribly sick. And then they're just getting over it, and Ellie starts getting, this is going to be an exciting day, I can tell. But at least your attention will be here. It won't be anybody going to sleep, right? Ellie is getting sick. She's trying to do laundry, and the washing machine gives up the ghost. By the way, she sends great appreciation for it, but it did. And so now, and of course, her heating and air conditioning had broken down earlier and so forth, one after another after another. You know, Paul, where do you get this stuff? To the Thessalonians, he gave those short commands at the end of your book. Rejoice in the Lord always. Right? Or to the Philippians, as you're concluding your letter, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Commands, by the way, not options for us. Kind of a buffet, pick and choose. This is what's there. Joy and rejoicing are a part of the saving work of God in our life. But by the way, just a little question here. Can something interrupt a believer's joy? Can something rob us of our joy? Yeah, it can. Among other things is sin. And this isn't the final story, but understand that sin robs us of our joy. You think of David in the Old Testament after he had committed those terrible sins with Bathsheba murdering her husband. And in Psalm 51, as he's repenting of his sin, and he's crying out to God. One of the things he asks, O Lord, restore unto me, do you remember? The joy of my salvation. God, the joy is gone. As an Old Testament believer, Lord, the joy is gone. Please restore it. But all things being equal, joy is an element of salvation. It's built into our salvation, and every believer should be experiencing that. So to these believers who are going through real difficulties, Peter could assume in the light of the abundant mercy, verse 3, that they had received from God the Father when he gave them the gift of salvation, that their lives would be normally typified by joy. And when they reflected on their salvation, verse 6, Peter says, in this they would greatly rejoice. By the way, if you're a genuine believer, don't miss the connection. This is to be true in your life. If you're a believer, joy should be a part of your life, even when things are going badly from our vantage point. And the assumption that Peter had with regard to these believers is true for us also. In this we greatly rejoice. But he goes on now to add some qualifying words, doesn't he? In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Now, let's look at this a little bit. First of all, look at the connection that Peter makes here to what he's already told us. And I must tell you, I've missed this in the past. Maybe you have also. In the opening verses, and this is why I went back there this morning, in the opening verses he reminds the readers that the salvation that they are enjoying is not something that was left to chance. It was divinely orchestrated. And the God who in his divine sovereignty had provided for them this great salvation had not left them to their own. All right, now I saved you. Now you're on your own. See if you can do a better job of it this time. Didn't do that. Not waiting, you know, you're on your own till you die and leave or till Jesus Christ returns. That's not the part. Life isn't one big scenario, a stage production of one chance event after another. See, the point of Romans 8:28 for the believer is meant to affirm in our heart and in our minds the truth of this. How does it read, that wonderful verse? And we know what? That all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We know this, Paul says. In fact, in one sense, the way Peter describes the trials that come into a believer's life here just really further affirms this truth, because the adjective, the word that he's used to describe the word trials, is the word various. Some of you have different translations that help flesh this out all the more, but what it means is all kinds, all shapes, all sizes, all dimensions. I mean, how can I say this? There's no limit to this. The NIV says all kinds of trials. It's not just one size fits all. The trials that God chooses and sends into our lives are precisely chosen. They're all shapes and sizes and colors, lovingly, sovereignly, wisely chosen to accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish in our lives. This is wonderful. Why can I rejoice when things are going badly? Because it's not by chance. It's not like evolutionary chance, time plus chance, and we're just getting to it. No. The God who saved me still loves me. And just as Israel was the apple of his eye in an Old Testament venue, those who are believers now are loved by him. But I'm just me. I'm just a peon. Nobody knows who I am. Yeah, but no, I don't care if anybody else knows who you are. Somebody with a capital S does. And that's the only one that really matters. That's a wonderful consolation, you see. It brings joy to my heart. But somebody could say, well, look, if God's intention is that all things are going to work together for good. And you know the question I'm going to ask now, don't you? Some of you are pondering this yourself. You've asked yourself, if you're God, if you mean all things to my good, why are these bad things happening to me? I mean, if I were practicing some immorality, sneaking around, doing devilish things, I could understand, as a loving Heavenly Father, you spanking me for that, getting my attention, getting me back. But, you know, I'm not perfect, but I keep short accounts with everybody, and I'm not doing anything really bad. So why is this happening to me? Well, Peter helps us out a little bit in verse 6. Look again. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. First of all, notice how Peter qualifies what he's talking about here. The trials that come into our lives, relatively speaking, are of what duration? See, here's the question. How long do the trials last that come into our lives? He doesn't say, does he? But relatively speaking, what's he saying? Peter says, therefore, a little while. Now, let's be honest. Most of us aren't really satisfied with that. Somebody could say, but how long will I have to deal with this thing? All right? Ever in a parallel passage to this, James chapter 1, James says this, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into different types of trials. And by the way, you know the next word that comes when he says count it all joy when you fall into different types of trials? Knowing this. When people tell you that Christianity sets the brain on the shelf, kindly disagree. At least know in your heart of hearts, nothing could be further from the truth. The biblical faith is always included with the mind. And you set your mind aside, and you're not talking about biblical Christianity. I'm sorry, you're not there. The reason you can count it all joy when you fall into different types of tests and trials in your life, James says, is because you know something. And what you know is this, that the testing of your faith is producing, you ready for this? Patience. How long is this going to last in my life? Well, the testing your faith produces patience. Debbie used to have a little magnet on her fridge that read, I'm not impatient. I just wait in a hurry. And that's where most of us are, right? Not impatient. We're just waiting in a hurry. Are we done with this thing yet? Can we get on to the next chapter? But patience has its perfect work, James says, because it brings you to a level of spiritual maturity. Warren Wiersbe wisely quipped this. He said, when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. Think about that. I love it. It just resonates with me. When he has us going through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. He is fully aware and in control of what's going on. So the first qualifier, you see, that Peter gives us regarding these trials that God sends into our lives is that they have a time limit. They're not going to last forever, but only as long as he designs. Now, secondly, notice another qualification here. Peter gives these trials this way. He says, though now for a little while, if need be. If need be. Turn over, keep your place here, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. One person was reminding us of something that we might forget, and even if we know it, we have a tendency to forget it after we've heard it, especially when things are getting tough in our life, and that is this, that trials meet needs. Do you understand that? Trials meet needs. The phrase that Peter used there in his epistle, if need be, is meant to indicate that there are special times when God knows what we need and knows that we need to go through trials at that time. Sometimes those trials, by the way, are trials that discipline us because we're disobeying God's word and God's will. I was reminded of that verse in Psalm 119 where the writer said this, before I was afflicted, I went astray, But now I keep your word. It's interesting. When we were starting today, Ken and I were up here looking at the wasps, taking in the sights and not sounds. And he looked out and he says, oh, there's quite a view from up here. When I just said what I just said, it was interesting watching your faces and the look. And several faces said, yeah, I understand that. Before I went astray, before I was disciplined, rather, I went astray. But now I keep your word. God knows when we need these things. The testimony of this man of God was when everything was going well and there were no difficulties to speak of, what happened in his life? He went astray. I'd like to think, Lord, if you gave me a really fat bank account and everything was fine and my health was fine and the kids were fine and everything was fine, I'd be fine. But the truth of the matter is, remember what the premise of the gospel is? We inherited a sin nature from our father Adam. And my heart is deceitful, Jeremiah says, is above all things and desperately wicked. And he asked the question, who can know it? And the understood assumption is nobody can. But God searches the heart and he knows. I don't even trust my own heart. Increasingly, I think, Lord, you're so true. And so the Lord's prayer is right. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. So there are different venues, different reasons why God brings these tests into our lives. Here in the context of 2 Corinthians 12, you remember Paul reflecting on the astounding visions that God had given him as an apostle. By the way, be careful what you ask for and yearn for in your Christian experience. It's not that I think God gives these things much anymore, but notice the context. Paul had received these unprecedented visions, and it's in that context, verse 7, that he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. That is, God saw that this great man of God, you'll agree with me in that, won't you? Paul was a great man of God. God saw that this was going to tempt him to a pride, a level of pride. And so he sent a thorn in the flesh. It was given to him. Here's a gift, Paul, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, Paul writes, I pleaded. Can you hear the angst, the anxiety, the earnestness? I pleaded with the Lord three times that he would deliver me from this thing. And he said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, here's joy, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. In this connection, one man wisely observed, we don't always know the need being met, but we can trust God to know what that need is and to do it best, can't we? I love what C.H. Spurgeon said years ago. That wise old Baptist minister in England said, when you can't trace God's hand, what? You can trust his heart. We're looking at life, God, what are you doing? And we don't know. And by the way, most of the time, he is pleased not to tell us. Sometimes never knowing what's going on. So if I were to summarize what Peter's telling us in verse 6, it would be simply that although God never tempts us to sin, and he doesn't, James is clear about that, yet on occasion when from his all-wise perspective, he sees that we need such a thing. Not only does he allow, but he sovereignly sends those things into our life that are especially designed to address those needs in our life. And ultimately, they strengthen our faith. Now, somebody could say, where in the world did you get that idea? Well, I got that from what he's saying here. Look at verse 6 again. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? Answer, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, this explains, at least in part, doesn't it, why Peter said there in verse 6 that trials may need to come into our life. I was interested to be reminded again this past week of what Paul said there in Romans chapter 5 when he said, not only do we glory in tribulation, but we glory because we know, by the way, we know something. What do we know? That tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Wait a minute. Peter is the apostle of hope. Isn't that interesting? Paul says that these things lead us to hope. By the way, notice how valuable Peter said genuine faith is in God's economy. If you were to think about the spiritual marketplace or the marketplace of eternity, what value does genuine faith have there? Verse 7 says that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though that gold were tested in the fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In God's estimation, and the things that really count for time and for eternity, he says your faith and the genuineness of your faith, not just any kind of faith, the genuineness of your faith is, let me put it, it's like Peter says, let me put it on a terms that you can understand. How valuable is gold to you? No. Let me do it. How valuable is refined gold to you? Anybody like to have refined gold today in a current economy as the bottom's ready to drop out? But he says it's of more precious than that. By the way, how is gold extracted from that rough ore that they dig out of the mines? I'm so thankful that those miners in Chile have the hope now of being extracted from the mine after, was it 2 months they've been down there? Long time. But how is it that the gold is taken from that rough ore when they dig it out of the earth? Well, of course, the answer is heat, fire. And the more often it goes through the fire and is melted and turned from solid to liquid so that the dirt comes to the surface, and the refiner can take that and everything that's not gold out of it so that it is increasingly purified, the purer the final product becomes in that. I was thinking again this past week of our friend Job, Old Testament friend Job. In the midst of that terrible suffering that he was going through, by the way, frustrated because he didn't know why, frustrated because as he searched for God in this, he said, if I could just talk to him, if I could just lay my case in front of him, God, why are you doing this to me? Give me an answer. But he said, I turned to the left and he's not there. I turned there. I see where he's been, but I can't. He just won't talk to me. It's the heavens are brass to me. I can't hear God. But if you remember the story well, in the midst of all of this, the faithfulness, the confidence rather of Job in God's goodness and faithfulness is never shaken. Because at one point he says this, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, and the idea is when he has taken me to the end and finished with me, when he has tested me, do you remember what he said? I shall come forth as gold. Gold. By the way, can I let you in on a little secret, which won't be much of a secret to you because you could deduce this, but just speaking for myself, I really don't like being in the furnace. Heat's no fun, especially while it's going on. Now, I love it when I get on this side of things. I'm looking, for example, with 26 years of being here with you and the ups and downs and difficulties, I love where I am right now. I'm so thankful that God has refined me to where I am now. I'm not where I need to be, but man, I'm not where I was then. Thank you, Lord. I'm so thankful for that, but I don't like it when I'm in the heat. But if God loves me and you, and he does, and if he has designed and allowed this trial to come into my life, and he has, by the way, remember, nothing touches you that has not passed his permission. It is impossible. Isn't that a wonderful consolation? If that's true, then his intended purpose is my refinement. That's what the Bible teaches in general. That's what Peter is specifically telling us here. He wants me to become one who reflects well the Lord Jesus Christ. And in addition to that transforming work that the Holy Spirit does when we allow God's Word to come into our minds, into our hearts, and it changes us, and it does, God is well pleased, and he is especially happy to use in our lives trials to accomplish that end. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt you. My only design, I've designed something here. Thy gold, thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. Let's be Baptist for a minute today. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a joyful consolation? So verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you're grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, at the beginning of our time together, I mentioned, to my mind at least, there are two paradoxes of sorts in these verses. The first and verse 6 had to do with, on the one hand, greatly rejoicing and yet being deeply grieved by various trials. How could that be? But the second of these parables is here in verse 8. Whom having not seen, Peter says, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now my question is, how can you love someone whom you've never personally seen? How can you believe, trust someone whom you've never seen, physically met? I don't know if it registers this way to you, but to a person who's so geared to physical emotions and touchy-feely and so forth, they just think, that just doesn't make sense. And yet that's precisely what the Lord told Thomas, wasn't it? Remember that story in John chapter 20, Christ had risen from the dead. He's appeared to most of the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. And when the disciples said, Thomas, we've seen the Lord, he's risen, we've seen. What did he say? Unless I put my finger in his hand, unless I put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. And a few days later, the Lord appeared. Peace be to you. How would you like to be Thomas? And he comes to him and he said, Thomas, don't be disbelieving, but believe. Here, reach your hand out. Go ahead. Put your hand in my side. Don't be doubting, but believe. And Thomas, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's us, folks. That's us. We have a blessing. You know, we'd have real problems if, when Peter were referring to loving someone and believing in someone whom we'd never seen, he was only referring to just another fallen, fallible mortal just like us. I'd have problems with that. But Peter's not referring to just another sinner. Here is he. The one whom we have not seen but still love and believe in is none other than the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our love and belief, we can, as the end of verse 8 tells us, rejoice with exceeding joy, with joy inexpressible, full of glory, all the while, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. By the way, believers already enjoy certain essential elements of our salvation. We have peace, we can know joy, we can know fellowship with God, but the full possession of our salvation is yet awaiting Christ's return. That's why Peter already has several times and throughout his book will keep saying, but we're looking for his return. That's what we're waiting for. So it's all a foretaste of that. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, what do? I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then, not me, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Lord, the wonder of the truth of your word and how truth transcends generations. Reading not only the words from this hymn, but the earlier hymn and so many others, Lord, of men and women who have come to faith in you, who have grown in you and in your salvation, who were gifted so they could put into verse truth that we can wrap our minds and hearts around. What a privilege, Lord. All of this is what a great plan you have installed. Thank you, Father, that you have saved us just as we were, even as we are praying now. Today we have prayed corporately. We pray for loved ones who are outside of Christ. We earnestly desire, Father, that they would come to faith in you and be saved. And yet, Lord, when you save us, you're pleased not only to give us all that we have in Christ, what a blessing that is, but you're pleased to continue that wonderful work of conforming us to his image. You change us as your word penetrates our dark hearts and minds and transforms us. And you're pleased to use things that we would not naturally want and invite in our lives, and yet precisely those things are used to extract the dross from our lives and refine us to be reflectors of you, purified children of God. What a wonderful Savior you are. We bless your name this day. And with Jude, we repeat those words, now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of this day. We're dismissed.